And I was looking for something that ties all of these readings together. Not that that's a critical meaning or a critical part of my process every Sunday, but it is something I look at just to see what's going on and see if there is some kind of commonality among them all. In this particular case, I believe there is. And the commonality is found in the sermon title, which is usually a good place to look to see where I'm going to go. And if I would have been thinking, I would have called it Death and Life rather than Life and Death. But Death and Life just sounds funny. It's backwards to how I usually say things and how I usually hear things. So I left it the way it was. And so when we look at our first reading, our Old Testament lesson, we have about as much dead as you can get. I myself have never seen a valley full of bones. I've never even seen a hollow full of bones. I've never seen a bunch of dried out bones, but I can imagine it. And I can imagine that it looks about as dead can be. And so Ezekiel is presented with these bones, whether it's a vision or whether it's literal, but certainly doesn't make any difference. But Ezekiel is faced with this, and God says to Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy to these bones. Now, Ezekiel is a very peculiar book. It's good, it's worth reading, but sometimes you need to put your seatbelts on when you get in there. This isn't the only time that Ezekiel prophesies to inanimate objects. This is the only time this kind of thing happens. So Ezekiel does, as he's told, prophesies to the bones, and the bones come together, and then they're covered with muscles and things, and then skin, but they're still not. There's still nothing there. They're missing the spark of life. And so Ezekiel prophesies again. And the wind comes from the four corners of the world and breathes life into them under the power of the Holy Spirit. The wind, the breath, the breeze of God. And what this is, it's a message of hope to the nation of Israel. Because that's who these people are. These are what these bones represent. And that's the message that Ezekiel's given. That at the moment, you people of Israel feel as dead can be, and that's okay, but life is coming. And so we go from death to life in a very broad sense. This is a nation, this is a people that are raised back to life. In this case, it's back to metaphorical life. The people of Israel are still alive. They're just in captivity. They're oppressed. They're all of these things that don't fit with what they'd been told when Moses was given the laws and when they came out of Egypt and all of those glorious things in their past. None of them seem to be the case at the moment. But God said, I haven't forgotten you. You feel as if you are dead, but you're not. You're alive. So we have this massive sense of life and death as it relates to a group of people. And then we have in Romans, depending on the translation, I quite like the Good News Bible, by the way. I'm reading my way through it. It's one of the few versions I haven't read all the Bible in yet. And I'm quite enjoying it, except for the parts that are just dull, like Leviticus, which are dull, whatever you read it in. But nevertheless, what we have in this passage is we have Paul making a contrast. And in this is a New International Version, which just happens to be my only large print Bible that's handy. The mind of sinful people is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And here again, we have those two things, death and life. And so we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that people who have the mind of a sinful person, a fallen person who hasn't experienced what it means to be in a relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, those people out there who haven't been, whatever language you use, saved, converted, whatever, they just don't know that. We sometimes think that, okay, they are inalterably awful, and that's not the case. Obviously, we know that there are loads of people who don't know who God is, as far as we can tell, who do wonderful things for people, so we can't say that. But what we can say, and what Paul is at pains to point out more than anything else, is that what these people are focused on is the here and now, or this life. Because if you don't believe in an afterlife, what else is there? If you believe that at the end of life it's as if you've been a candle blown out and there isn't even the little curling smoke left, you're just gone, it makes a lot of sense then for you to zero in on all you can get while you're here, because there's nothing else. And that's why we often have people who don't have this relationship with God doing terrible things to put themselves forward, to make money, to get power, to get whatever it is that they want. Because they don't know. They haven't been exposed to the fact that there is more to life. There's more to life than the life we have. There's more to life than those things that we can experience with our own senses. Paul goes on to say that people who have this relationship are controlled not by that nature, that fallen, sinful nature that says, I'm the only thing that matters, but by the Spirit. Because if the Spirit of God lives in you, then that's who's there. That's what's changing you and making you more the person that you probably want to be and less of that other kind of person. And so we have in Ezekiel, we have this death to life from a nation. In Paul, we have the death to life of our minds, how we think, how we behave. And then we go to John, where we have death to life of an actual person. If you go through John, it really doesn't matter what translation you read, you're going to find death fairly often here. It's mentioned fairly often. There is no getting around this. Every once in a while, you'll hear people, well-meaning, I hasten to add, who will tell you something along the lines that, well, Lazarus just fell asleep. Because, you know, it says, Jesus says Lazarus has fallen asleep, and then he fainted or something, and people didn't know. That is nonsense. Most of us have had no direct encounter with a freshly dead body. I mean, sometimes we have. And if we have, it's usually in a hospital. That wasn't the case back then. Everybody, every adult had had at least some interaction with somebody recently dead. And they were not about to be fooled by somebody who's fainted. Lazarus was dead. They didn't put him in this hole in the rock just because he'd fainted. He was dead. Let's make sure we don't lose sight of that, because that's really important in this story, that Lazarus was dead. And Jesus knew this somehow, even before he got there. And what we get in this story is the same phraseology that we have in the story last week, where we had the blind man. Because when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Remember, that's what we had in the story of the blind man. So this is a sign to the people who are there, who have ears to hear, and to us, if we have ears to hear, that this wasn't just an unfortunate occurrence. This was something that happened so that Jesus would be glorified to those people right then and to us now through John's telling of the story. This doesn't mean that everybody who dies is because God put this metaphorical finger on the person and killed them. There's something special about this story overall. And so we have Jesus taking some more time, and then after a couple of days, he said, let's go back to Judea. His followers are with a certain amount of, I think, good thinking, saying, are you sure you want to go back to? They tried to stone you last time. And I'm guessing they said, I don't want to go, but if you have to, yeah, okay. And then we have Thomas later on in that couple of paragraphs down says, well, if we're going to go back there to be killed, then I'm going to come with you. This is the same one who we sometimes beat up as the so-called doubting Thomas. But this is where Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up. The disciples don't get it. At least they have the excuse of not having seen it or knowing what's going on. They said, well, then sleeping's good when you're sick. He'll be better when we get there. And Jesus said, no, Lazarus is dead. But for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may know and believe. And so they go. They get there. Martha meets Jesus on the road. It gives him a bit of stick because he was late, which is only makes sense, but demonstrates a tremendous faith in the meantime, because the problem with him being late for her is that if he would have been there, Lazarus wouldn't have even died. That Jesus would have healed him, that everything would be well. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha goes, yeah, I know he will. We'll all rise again. I believe in the resurrection unto life at the last day. And Jesus says to her, one of the most profound statements, I am the resurrection and the life. And then goes on to say, he who believes in me, everyone who believes in me, even though they die, will still live. Do you believe this? Martha says, yes. We then go to the home where Mary's waiting, and they say, where did you put him? Come and see. They go to the tomb, and Jesus weeps. This is a profound, you know, for a two-word verse, there's a lot going on in here. I mean, first and foremost, it demonstrates, once again, the essential humanity of Jesus. Because Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead, or something profound is going to happen. At a bare minimum, Jesus knows something profound is going to happen. But he still weeps. Why? Because he identifies with the grief of all of those people who are there to mourn Lazarus, even the professional ones if they had them. But the sisters, the people who knew Lazarus well, Jesus weeps because of them as well as himself. Even though he knows that Lazarus will be raised from the dead, he tells them to take the stone away. Martha, ever the practical one, says, I don't think that's a good idea. 4 days in anything other than the kind of winter weather we get, it's not going to smell good. Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? And he tells Lazarus to come out, and Lazarus comes out. And what we see here in a very visceral, a very individual moment is death and life. And we see the transition going from death to life that is metaphorical in perhaps the other two passages, definitely in Paul, but also in Ezekiel, where it's this big nation idea, and it's more than our minds. Here we see Jesus saying, when I say I am the resurrection and the life, I'm not just talking about changing your mind about whether you cheat people or not. It's more to it than that. And what we have more than anything else is a movement from death to hope. Because most people who die stay dead. Most of us, it's hard to make it into your even early adulthood and not have lost at least one person that means a lot to you and that where that loss is very significant. And if all we had was that mind controlled by our sinful nature, the mind that only reacts to what we can feel and see and smell and taste, those things, we would have no hope. It would be a hopeless thing for us. Death would be the end, and we would have nothing else. Here we have hope. The people of Israel had hope. We have hope for our individual selves as we live in this world, and then we have the hope of the resurrection that Lazarus encountered. In this Lenten journey we're on, we're moving towards the cross, where we see the ultimate resurrection of Jesus. And when I think of the resurrection of Jesus, I have hope. Death to life. We say life and death, but we think, in our case, we think of death leading to life because Jesus has demonstrated that death never gets the last word. There is always hope. Amen.